Well, we're looking at another parable in Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read verse 8, Luke chapter 16, verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So we're looking at another parable, and I struggled a bit this morning with the parable of the prodigal son, and that was an easy parable in compared to this one this evening. So I'm even more fearful this evening. I hope I don't murder this parable and ruin it for you. The parable of the unjust steward. I don't know when I read it. Did you understand it? It's a very, very difficult parable, and there's a lot of commentators who struggle with its meaning and interpret it in different ways. The parable goes like this. It's the story of a steward, an unfaithful steward at that. He wasted the livelihood of a rich man who had employed him. And as a result of that, someone went to the rich man, to the employer, and told him what this steward had done. And consequently, the steward was called to give an account of his actions and told that he is going to be relieved of his job. But being very concerned about his future and how he was going to live after he had been put out of his job, his plan was to ingratiate himself with his master's debtors. There were those people who were in debt to his master. And he hatched this plan that he was going in some way to ingratiate himself with them so that when he was put out, they would take him in because of the kindness he'd shown them. As he thinks about it, he says within himself, well, I've never been one to dig. I'm not going to put myself through any hard labor, and I'm certainly not going to beg. So there's only one thing for me to do. So he gets hold of these men and these debtors, and he says to one, he says, well, how much do you owe? And the one says, well, I owe 100 measures of oil. And he shrewdly turns to him and says, now take the invoice and write down, instead of it being 100 measures of oil, write 50. And you notice in the passage how surreptitiously he does that. He, in verse 6, he says, oh, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. This is a rush. This has got to be done quickly and outside of the eyes of his employer, of course. And when he receives the next man, he does exactly the same thing. He says, how much do you owe? And he says, 80 measures of wheat. And then he says to him, well, instead of that, 100 measures of wheat, rather, instead of that, write 80 measures of wheat. So he reduces his bill by one-fifth. He's reduced the one by one-half, and he's reduced the other by one-fifth. I don't know why that was. Perhaps he decided that one of them needed more placating than the other, and he thought, well, if I'm to get into his house, I better cut his bill by more. I don't know what it was, but something in him decided that he would reduce one man's bill more than the other. And, of course, it was with the view that they would be so grateful that they would do for him as he had done for them, and say to him, well, come and stay with us, when he was out of work and had no livelihood. Now, when the master finds out, you have actually in the original, he's called Lord, the Lord. When the Lord finds out, this master, he surprisingly commends this unfaithful servant. He's been defrauded. The man has taken what belongs to him, and he's immediately wiped it off the invoice, and the master has lost out. But this master looks at what he's done, and he admires him. He admires his ingenuity. He admires his shrewdness. He admires his improvisation to make a way in which he will be provided for in the future. And then after that, we are given in the parable, that's the parable itself, we are given the explanation by the Lord Jesus in verses 8 to 13. Let me just read them again to you. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends of yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What does it all mean? It's very difficult, isn't it, to understand. You know, how can it be possible that the Lord is commending to us the sly dealings of this servant? And this is written to the disciples. This is written to Christians. How is it that in this parable, in some way, that what this servant does is commended to Christians as a good thing? There's very difficult statements made that are difficult to understand here. For instance, when it says, make for yourselves, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. What does that mean? It's not easy to understand. And then we have the theme of faithfulness in little things and big things. And you might feel with me that it's all a little confusing. What's it all about? How do we unlock this parable? How do we understand its meaning? Well, I take for my key, first of all, from the parable of the prodigal son. You remember we spoke about how he wasted his inheritance. That's what it was all about, wasn't it? He wasted his inheritance, but he was received back. And we said it was an illustration of the lost sinner coming back to his heavenly Father and his heavenly Father receiving him and forgiving him and so on. Now here is a message not to sinners to come back to the Lord, but to the disciples themselves. It says in verse 1, doesn't it? He also said to his disciples. This is a message, therefore, for the disciples. And it's all to do with the way we as Christians and the disciples themselves use the things of this world. How do they treat the things of this world? This young man, the prodigal, went away and wasted the goods. But wait a minute now. What about the Christian? Are we wasteful? What are we doing as Christians? This is the message of the parable, or part of the message of the parable. And of course, there is a problem here, isn't there? The problem is that we are told about a wily steward. And we are told that he's more commendable in some way than the sons of light. It says in verse 8, the sons of light, of course, are God's children, Christians. The sons of light, as the Bible puts it, we're no longer in darkness. That's what state we're in when we're not a Christian. Our minds are dark and the things of God are dark and God is dark to us. Everything is black. But when we become a Christian, the light of the glory of the gospel is shed abroad in our heart. Our eyes are opened and our minds are given understanding. We are children now of the light. We dwell in the light, as it were. And we live in that way in the light of God and so on. But in this parable, this steward is commended as being more wise than the sons of light. And I think this is where people have so much difficulty with this parable. You see, Jesus is not commending the servant in his wastefulness. He's not commending him in his robbery and his fraudulent behavior, the fact that he manipulates the books. He's not commending him in that. What he is commending him in is his industry, his shrewdness, his wisdom, because he looked to the future, and in looking to the future and making secure the future, he made preparations in the present. That's the message of the parable. That he's to be commended in this way, that in thinking of his future need, he does things now that will prepare him for the future and fulfill his need in the future. And it's this which is the main thrust of this parable. To put it simply, he's exhorting all his disciples and he's exhorting us to think of the future, to prepare for the future. He says, doesn't he, in the verses, when you fail. When we die, when we fail, when everything in life is ended and done away with, when our work in this world is finished, when we are snatched away from this world, make sure that we are ready. Make sure that we have done all to prepare for that heavenly home, that home which God will give us. So it's a parable about the way that we live now and how we prepare ourselves for heaven. It's a parable for Christians. And it's an exhortation to us this evening not to be lazy, not to be foolish, but to live for God, to be wise in what we do, not to waste our time, not to waste our money, not to waste our gifts that God has given us in the world, but, as we're told, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. What we do now is very, very important. It's a very sobering message, isn't it? It carries with it also, I think, a solemn warning. It tells us, you see, that we can't live without God in the world, doesn't it? That's the message. You know, there are the trinkets that the world has and that are so attractive. But the more important thing is our faith and trust in God and how we live for Him. And in living for Him now, we are preparing for that day when we shall ever be with Him. One day we will see him as he is, and we're told we will be like him. But now we are stewards and in preparation for that. You know, there's a solemn warning here. In verse 13, it's not my text primarily this evening, but it says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And the warning is this, that if we want the things of this world, what will happen is, even though we say, well, we love God, but we also, there is this thing in our lives that we love the things of the world, you will find that as time goes on, that the world will become far more important to you. And the warning of this passage is this, that it's impossible to have the both. You either live out or all out for the Lord, or you live all out for this world. And there is no halfway house. Let me give you an example of this. You remember Judas Iscariot? You remember that he was the treasurer. He loved the money, didn't he? He had the money bag. He was the bank, as it were, of the disciples and the Lord. And he loved it, in fact, so much that we're told on occasions he took from it for himself. But on one occasion, that lady came with the precious ointment, and she broke it over the Lord, and it was very expensive ointment, and he was livid. What a waste, he said. And we are told why he said that, because he was covetous. And really, although he said, I think that should have been sold and the money given to the poor, what he really meant was, I think that should have been sold and the money given to me. That's what he was really thinking. And, you know, all the while this is happening, Judas Iscariot is functioning as a disciple. Of course, the Lord knows his heart, doesn't he? But none of the other disciples knew it. And here he is, one of the 12, like them, but there is this within him that he is living for the world. He is serving mammon, and he can't help himself. And the time comes where it gets such a grip on his soul that he sells the Lord. He betrays him and sells him in that way for 30 pieces of silver. You can see how mammon has taken over, how this world's goods, how the love of money has taken over his heart. And it's exactly the same in this parable. Everything that the world offers, if we set our hearts on that, it's a very dangerous thing. We either love God or we love the world. And we can't put one foot in the world and one foot in the church and be serving both. We're either all out for the Lord or we're all out for the world. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's a solemn warning for us to be faithful to God and to be continually preparing ourselves for heaven. And that's where the true riches are. He mentions true riches, doesn't he, in the passage also, about being entrusted with true riches. Well, spiritual riches and heavenly riches. This is what we should be after. The Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says this, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal." Lay treasures up there. And don't lay them up in this world, because you'll find they'll disappear and come to nothing, as they did in the parable of the prodigal son. And that's the challenge that I'm bringing to you from God's word tonight. How wise are we? Do we see this life as a preparation for the future, a preparation for that heavenly home, a preparation to meet with God, and a preparation for those rewards in heaven? And as we think of that, I'm just going to draw out three simple things. I'm not going to keep you too long this evening. First of all, the steward was called to give an account, wasn't he? Account of his service, or misuse, actually, of the wealth that had been entrusted to him. And I'm sure when he came to give his account, he had to admit to all his wastefulness. And the Bible says that one day every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. That's a fearful statement, isn't it? We shall stand there and give account of what we have done as stewards, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Whatever we have done, we are told we are going to give an account. Now, these are not my words. I'm going to quote scripture just so that you know this is not me and my invention. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 onward says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." You see, it's a very solemn thought, isn't it? Each of us will give account to God. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we have the same thing. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I can't think of anything more solemn this evening than the thought that we will all stand before God to give an account. The second simple thing is this, that the steward was acutely aware of his future. He didn't do anything honourable, I know that. He was certainly not apathetic, was he? He wasn't doing nothing. His livelihood in the future depended on what he did now. He wasn't apathetic, he was concerned about it. And we are told that we as the sons of light are not usually as wise as him. That's the truth of the matter, isn't it? How often and how much time do we give to thinking about that heavenly home that will be ours? And we base everything that we do now on what will be ours in the future. We are not as wise as this man was. You know, when we're young, we've all done it as we're growing up. We think we've got our whole lives ahead of us, and we've got a thousand things that we're more concerned about than thinking of heaven. We've got a lifetime ahead of us. And this parable exhorts us, think about heaven now. And what you do in your lifetime, you have to give an account of it. And it's very important that you do all to the glory of God. And also as we grow older, and especially when we become elderly and infirm, there is a sense in which we can still be unwise. It's not just when we are young, but when we are old we can be unwise, because the inevitability of death is upon us. Well, soon I will pass away, and maybe we do look to heaven and hope everything will be better there. But there's still work to be done. There's still service. It may not be in a physical way, but we are still stewards. And the stewardship hasn't yet been taken away from us. We have not yet failed. And we are not to be apathetic and be weighed down by all the problems that old age brings with it. And the reality of that is very grievous, I know. I don't want to belittle that. But I'm trying to encourage you that we all are in the same boat here. We all have to think of the future, and we all have to be wise, and what we do now will have an important impact on what will happen in the future. We mustn't lose sight of that. Let me turn you back to 2 Corinthians 5. I didn't read all I wanted to. In verse 6, it says this: "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." While we're in these bodies, while we're present here in this world, then we are to labor to be well-pleasing to Him. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? Let me put it in the way of an illustration. I'm thinking of the children of Israel, the Israelites in the wilderness. And there they are, they're on their way to the promised land, aren't they? They're told to fix their eyes upon that. And they're told what sort of land it will be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's homes there, and there's riches and wealth and provision for them, and they'll enter those lands, and they'll be God-given, and there they will be blessed. But unfortunately, the Israelites were consumed with the present. They looked at the problems. They looked at the food they were eating, and they looked at the suffering that they were enduring, and so on. And so they began to moan and complain and so on. And a generation, we're told, died in the wilderness and didn't enter into the promised land because they didn't look forward. They just concentrated and complained. Where is the meat that we ate in Egypt? We wish we hadn't come out of there. You see the folly of that. You see, in the same way, we're on a journey, aren't we? We're pilgrims, we're told. And we're going to the promised land also. It's a promised land that's pictured in the Bible. We're told it's a paradise regained, as it were. And a paradise which is symbolically pictured to us in streets of gold. It's the richness of heaven and the glory of heaven that is pictured there in Scripture. It reminds us that there are the true riches, the greatest riches. And we are told that the Lord has already gone ahead to prepare a place for us. We're told that he's gone to prepare mansions for us, so that there will be places laid up for us in the heavens. This is too high and exalted for us to fully understand it, isn't it? But we are told these things, and we are therefore now being prepared for these things. We are told there will be wonderful sights there, that there are cherubim and seraphim, and these glorious beings that are filled with light, they're like stars in the heavens. We shall see them and be amazed at them. We'll realize that many of them are ministering spirits, and that they had been sent out on missions for our preservation, to keep us as God's people. And we'll marvel at that. How wonderful it would be to realize that here is an angel that was sent out for me. That's what Hebrews tell us. They are all ministering spirits. What a wonderful thing. And then as we consider heaven, we will see a multitude of people that cannot be numbered. And there they will be robed in white garments. It's a sign of the purity, that purity that God has given us, that we have been changed, that this sinful body has been removed, and now we are robed in these white robes, and we are pure, and we are perfect. What a joyful thing that will be on that day. A numberless amount of saints, all robed in white. And there'll be great joy, and there'll be great praise and thanksgiving. All the anguish of sin and sorrow and everything that is evil in this world will be swallowed up in the glory of God. It'll be a marvelous place, and we will shine as stars, you know. The glory of God will be seen in us. And we'll behold a greater glory, of course, than our glory. We'll behold the Lamb that was slain. That there is this great light in heaven who is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his glory will shine forth, and we'll realize how that all the angels and all the people of God who shine as lights are but a reflection of him, of his glory and all that he has done and achieved on our behalf. What a wonderful place that will be. It'll be a place where the whole multitude will not be afraid. They will look on him. Whereas now the scriptures remind us so many passages that, oh, if we were to behold God now, we would die. We are sinful creatures. When Moses came to the burning bush, he trembled. Don't look upon God. You can't look upon God. But you know, in heaven, that fear will be gone. And we'll behold him as he is. And we'll ever look upon him. And we'll ever glory in him. And we'll ever thank him for who he is and all his gracious provisions for us. Dear friends, are you acutely aware of that future home? Are you thinking of that home? Are you preparing for that home now? Are you living life as if that's all that matters, to be in that place and to be with him and to receive those blessings and those rewards that God has promised to give us? I exhort you. I exhort my own heart. I feel ashamed as I come to this passage. We're not what we ought to be, are we? We're so tied to the things of this world. We don't give ourselves fully to the Lord. But there's a third and final thing, and it's simply this, that this steward did something. You know, we're not commending what he did, but at least he did something. He did something for his future, didn't he? And that's a clear biblical truth for us this evening, that what we do now has an impact on what will be ours in heaven. There are rewards. The Bible commends to us that there are rewards for God's people. Now, I'm not saying, and don't mistake me for saying, that by our works we're going to be saved, you know? That what we do now will get us into heaven and, you know, we'll be there on our own merits. That's not it. This is a message to Christians. This is not the way we come to faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. James tells us, doesn't he? He argues this point. He says, you know, we are, yes, he is arguing from this perspective, rather, that faith without works is dead. See, the point I'm making is this, that on the one hand, to become a Christian, we rely totally on the work of Christ. But we go on, and in our works of faith and trust in God, we do it in the light that one day God will reward us for them. Not that I'm saying we merit them, but he has promised in his gracious mercy to bless us in the light of what we do now. In this passage, it says about unrighteous mammon, doesn't it? I've turned over my Bible here. Verse 9, I say to you, make friends of yourselves by unrighteous mammon. It's called that because they are things which are common to all mankind. There are things which are given to us that are given to the world. They are common graces to us all. But it's how we use them, what we do with them, that is being commended to us this evening. We're told that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So we're in the world. We're not of it. We don't live as the world does. But there are certain aspects of the world that we all have lives to live, and there are things that we have to do. We've got jobs and so on, and families and all the rest. In one sense, it's unrighteous mammon because it belongs to all. But how we use them and what we do with them is so important, because these things, as with the steward, have been entrusted to us. They are not ours. They don't belong to us. We don't own them. They are simply entrusted to us as these things were to this steward. And they are given to us to use for God's glory. So whether it be physical riches, or whether it be certain gifts and talents, whether it be abilities and intelligence, or whatever it is, that has been entrusted to you to use for God's glory and to prepare for heaven itself, where God has promised that he will reward you if you use those things for him. Now, I don't know what you're thinking this evening, but I did a Bible class many, many years ago, and in discussion, somebody immediately said, in the light of these things, that if what you're saying is right about rewards in heaven, then it means that ministers are going to get more rewards than us. And you could see the discontent in their voice as they said it. And I said, no, no. With gifts and callings comes great responsibility. And it's not what has been entrusted to us, as we're told in another parable. It's how we use what is entrusted to us as God's people. If we have been given great gifts, then we have to use them greatly for the Lord. You know, there are rewards. In terms of God's servants, there's a great responsibility upon them. Let me read to you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, just to prove my point. Verse 8, he says, speaking about the ministry, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Those are not my words, those are the Apostle Paul's. And it lays this responsibility on God's servants as to how they deal with the truth and how they stand for God and the work that they do, and it lays a great responsibility upon them to be faithful to God. You see, I'm sure when we get to heaven that there'll be many wonderful surprises. I think there'll be people that we've never heard of, people who've never had books written about them, people who even their own families didn't know the things that they were doing behind the scenes. And the Lord will be handing out rewards to them. And all those secret things that they kept hidden for fear of pride in their own hearts, shall we say, the Lord on that day will reward them. I think what a wonderful day it was when the widow and her mite, the widow entered heaven. She had just a mite. She didn't have great riches. That's all she had. And all she had, she gave to the Lord. And I'm sure there's a great reward for that in heaven, isn't there? That such a one should do that thing. You see, that's the point. You see, all that we do, whether in the little things or in the big things, whatever it is, we are to do for His glory. And whether we are helping in small ways or large ways, and you think of the people of God or the people of the world who are in need, and we try to help. The Lord says this. It's a wonderful statement. What you did to those poor people, you did it to me. It were as if you did it to me. And that's where the reward lies. You see, we do all these things for the good of others and for the good of the gospel, and we use our gifts for the glory of God. And in doing all of that, however small it may seem, and however insignificant, whatever kindness it is, the Lord says, you did it unto me. Praise His name for that. What preparation there is. What a wonderful gift of stewardship we have in our lives. Redeem the time. Redeem it. Use it for God's glory. Our lives are short, aren't they? One day they'll fail and we'll go to glory. Let's make sure that we enter glory and we enter those rewards, and all that's weak and sinful, thankfully, will be burned up. Thankfully, we'll not be there trembling in fear. Lord, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. But there are rewards, you see. We're not going to be in fear, but there are precious gifts to be gained in heaven when we do great things in the name of God. Amen.